Thank you, Brother Danny. Sister Pam, yeah, we're happy to have our dear Brother Ed serve us a lesson. Looking unto Jesus reminds us of Hebrews 12.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Good afternoon, dear brethren. It's a pleasure to be here in your midst, and Sister Rachel and I are appreciative of the Lord's providences that have overruled that we might share this feast of fat things and enjoy your fellowship and the lessons that we have derived. And of course, we bring with us the loving Christian greetings of our brethren of the West Suburban Ecclesia. But you know, many of them are here to bring that to you in person, so we're kind of just re-echoing the sentiments of the brethren that wanted their love brought to you at this time. I was thinking back earlier this year to the date of April 1st and asking myself, where were my thoughts focused? And I'll ask you the same question, where were your thoughts focused on April 1st? It was the date we celebrated our Lord's memorial. And we were focused on Him. We were focused on His great sacrifice. And seemingly, that should not be a singular event for us each year, but it should be an anniversary reminder of what we look at all the year, and beyond that, all through our Christian course and our walk with the Lord. We desire to look to Jesus. And it seems that's the appropriate lesson, as Brother McLugan brought out, that the Apostle Paul had for us in Hebrews the 12th chapter. We'll focus on verse 2 as the theme of our remarks and hopefully expand that to other scriptures that will support the thought. It seems the apostles' remarks there parallel our personal desire to have our hearts and minds look to Jesus and consider Him. And the Apostle Paul wrote that book of Hebrews not too many years after our Lord had paid that great ransom price, giving His life on the cross. And for us, I think, to appreciate the purpose the Apostle had in mind as he penned these words, it would be good to just transport our minds back into the day in which he wrote, the time in which Paul lived, and then maybe appreciate some of the atmosphere that prevailed amongst those that he addressed in his day. Well, his remarks, I think we can understand, were especially directed to those amongst the Hebrews who were Israelites indeed, those who had accepted Christ. And by that reason, I think we can take and make an application also properly that the message extends to us, even now to this day, those of us who have been grafted into the promises of God to Abraham through the communion that we have with Christ. Christ was the true and the faithful seed. Well, the prominent issue that was present in the day of Paul amongst the Hebrews and also amongst the Gentiles was whether it was still necessary to observe the tenets of the law covenant. And it seems it was extremely difficult for those who had been under that law for some time now to learn that the law covenant was no longer necessary if they could come into Christ. But beyond that, that even a Gentile could also have access to the Abrahamic covenant through Christ. And so because the Hebrews seemed, as it were, unable to distance themselves from the dominating influence of the law, Paul had a singular mission, and that was to prove that a totally new dispensation had been entered upon, a dispensation of grace, not of works. And that had been ushered in through Jesus at Pentecost. And so, with this little background appreciation before our minds, brethren, we like to consider the logic that Paul used in recounting the deeds of faith of those who we come to identify as the ancient worthies. And I know we're all familiar with the content of Hebrews 11, where Paul uses these heroes of faith as examples of loyalty, and he points out the underlying theme, that it was their faith in the promises of God that was the thing that sustained them and enabled them to endure each experience even unto death. And so in Hebrews 12:1, by calling our attention to their accomplishments, Paul really would have us to consider, and with the same faith, rely upon the exceeding great and precious promises that Peter had spoken of. And we see in that 11th chapter how Paul details there how by faith they walked with God, how they relied specifically upon God's promises, and they endeavored to do His will, and then they trusted Him for the results. And I think we can appreciate, as we look at these details, the strength of their faith. That was the thing that enabled them to overcome these very great obstacles, to endure persecution, pain, endure loss, and then to die in that faith. The faith that what God had promised, He really was able also to perform. And so the apostle is constrained to conclude that they were such men and women of character that he could only say that the world really was not worthy of their example. We consider verse 27 briefly, where he speaks of Moses, who endured as seeing him who is invisible, in prospect of the invisible king and his kingdom. Yet it was far in the future to Moses' day. But yet strong and courageous was his faith. Yet while Paul believed that the reward of those ancient worthies would fully recompense their faithfulness, his emphasis really transitions to us. And he would have us know that God has still reserved some better thing for us, and that is the inheritance of the heavenly phase of the kingdom. And so as Paul opens that 12th chapter of Hebrews, he says, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In using that word wherefore, most likely today we would say therefore, it would direct, as it were, our attention to something that preceded the record of the faith and the loyalty that is brought out when we consider the lives of these ancient worthies and consider emulating the attributes that they exhibited of faith as we walk in the narrow way in our consecrated lives. And this same advice is also echoed by the Apostle James in James, the 5th chapter, verse 10, where he admonishes the brethren. He says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord." For what? For an example. An example of what? An example of suffering, affliction, and patience. And so as we examine their lives, what we find therein are examples of such faith and confidence in God, that they truly were willing to deny themselves all earthly rights and privileges. And Paul, as it were, is calling our attention to how these examples figuratively overshadow, they hang over us, they overshadow our lives as examples to us as to how we should be living in faith. And so he expresses it, saying, seeing that we are thus encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, these martyrs, let the inspiration, as it were, of their example become a role model, something that spurs us on to the greatest faithfulness as we run our race. So what Paul is really suggesting to us, what he's saying is that their examples should have a strong influence upon us as to how carefully will we be running in a superior race, a race set before us for glory, honor, and immortality, a grander prize than was offered to them. And when we recall how faithfully they endured and achieved what was set before them, what an encouragement it should be as that image of their lives overshadows ours. In the balance of verse 1, the apostle suggests that running in this race course requires that we engage in an introspective work, looking inside to analyze what we are and what do we need to do to become Christ-like. And we notice he uses an example. His focus is upon one thing, weight elimination, the necessary thing to win the prize. Well, losing a few pounds of physical weight, of course, would be an assist to any runner. But I think the apostle is symbolically referring to weights that a runner has strapped on. Some runners, you know, they train with ankle weights, and they practice running with the extra weight on their legs. And they do that because when it comes time to enter the race for a prize, they can take those weights off, and they are able to run faster than they had with the weights. And I think this is, as the apostle implicates here, that if we have in our lives accumulated some of these strapped-on type of weights, we simply need to work on eliminating them as much as possible if we are to win the race for this prize. And oftentimes, the weights that we carry differ amongst each of us. They differ in type, they differ in degree. Some, like Paul, he was well known in his day, he might have inherited titles, honors, positions. Remember that he was born a Roman citizen, which was a great honor and distinction in his day. But this, he tells us, he laid aside. He laid that aside in order to have more advantageous time and purpose to serving the Lord. And he only used that Roman citizenship when the interest of truth made it necessary. And so from the record of Paul's life, we see that he never walked in the middle of the road. He never was found trying to enrich himself by courting the fellowship of worldly acquaintances part of the time and then fellowshipping with the brethren the other part of the time. But in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, he tells us what his perspective in the race course really was. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark, I press down on the mark for that great prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That was his singularity of mind and purpose. But beyond titles and such, there could be other weights. Sometimes there's a weight of wealth, family pride. Sometimes it may arise in the form of possessing an extreme talent, something that one may be able to do so much better than the others. And that can tend to pride, seeking for peer recognition, which simply could be called praise of men. And so when we look introspectively at our hearts and try to discern what weights we have strapped on, we have a conscious recognition then of a work that needs to be done. And the work is that we need to either control and or remove them to the extent possible. So if we don't, then we'll be handicapped in this race and will not run very well. Those runners that eliminated their weights will be the ones that will be the more than overcomers, the ones that will receive the prize. And yet in this race, those that fail will barely finish because of handicaps and will receive then correspondingly inferior positions. So what value did Paul place upon earthly possessions? All of these ambitions and honors, he weighed them, compared them to this great prize, and he judged these earthly honors to be weights that to him were but loss and dross, things that were not even worthy of his time. One additional feature we find important here that Paul tells us to lay aside is the sin that doth so easily beset us. Now, these things that he speaks of as besetting sins in some translations are called close girding sins. I think we are familiar with that term also. That's because that's a kind of sin that's insidious. It wraps itself around you so that it's imperceptible, becomes almost a part of our daily lives, and we don't realize it. And these type of sins hinder us in a great way. They hinder us to such a degree that in order to get rid of them, we have to stop ourselves, to disengage them from ourselves. And what happens when you stop in a race? You lose time, you lose position, and you fall back. I think as a matter of prayer that each one of us somewhere in our course along this narrow way has realized, as we ask the Lord for help, that we have one of these close girding sins, maybe more. A certain kind of weakness that we recognize saps our energy, saps our time, or occupies our thoughts to the degree that we're distracted from serving the Lord. And these kind of things are always present with us, it seems, so that they can even become a part of our internal makeup. But they always have that same effect, to slacken our course in the race. So what happens if we recognize that we have these, but we just find that we can't thoroughly rid ourselves of our close-girding sin? I think that's the second aspect we suggested. Then, having to live with it, we need to control the effect it has upon us. Control it to such an extent that it won't interfere with our running in the race. And lastly, the apostle adds another dimension as he tells us to run this course, but to run it with patience. Now, when you're running, doesn't that suggest to your mind that you're in some sort of forward motion movement? You know, if it wasn't that, then Paul would have said, sit down and be patient. But he said, run with patience. Ties the two together. And the thought of running, I think, suggests to my mind that at whatever point in life we find ourselves, whatever age, whatever experience, we need to use what we have to expend our best efforts to overcome the obstacles in our path and to do it with patience. Simply saying, the thought is not to just dress like a runner, but to perform like a runner. And brethren, we find that in this race course, attitude is so important. And that's what is suggested by the word patience. It's a cheerful attitude, a cheerful endurance that is evidenced in a constancy, a dependability that the Lord can see us exhibiting in the race course. Not just at the starting line, but all the way around the course to the end finish. And brethren, I think we realize that this race course that the scriptures bring out and the apostles talking about, it's not an earthly striving, but really it's a heavenly race, a race that has an uphill course. It's not easy. It winds down through a narrow way, doesn't it? But it leads to the grandest prize possible, the crown of the life, joint heirship with Jesus, possession of glory, honor, and immortality, the divine nature itself. But along with that comes power and privilege of blessing all the families of the earth. With all that being offered, what are the Lord's terms for success in the race? Sometimes we take a negative viewpoint of what not to do. And I think that's part of what success entails here. Success is proportionate to not loving the world. It's proportionate to our laying aside sin and learning to replace these with the fruits and graces of the Spirit by God's Word, and also meeting with our brethren. And while the ancient worthies are wonderful examples to us, as we look at their lives, we see in each one of them that there was some form of earthly failing. That was coupled along with their deeds of courage and faith. And so they can overshadow us, but they also were not in the same race course. And so we can gather good examples from there, but not dwell on the failings. And so the race course that we are in is clearly placed before us in the scriptures and the gospel records, and we learned that it will be God that is the judge of how well we run. And though sometimes getting to the end finish line requires speed, it requires strength, these are some of the qualities that are necessary, but not all of them. And as we mentioned earlier, attitude and earnestness and conscientiousness, coupled with the degree of effort that we put forth, these are the things that will account us to be victorious. And when we consider it, if we look for examples of these qualities in the superlative sense, they're not found in the ancient worthies. They're found in only one person in the scriptural record, and that's in the perfect example of our Lord Jesus. And we think that's why the apostle then transitions and points us to that example, the higher example of Hebrews 12:2, when he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think the thought the apostle is impressing upon our minds in these words is that you and I need to be forward-looking. Forward-looking. Looking at someone who is in front of us in the race course, we need to look at our forerunner, the one whose footsteps we're seeking to walk in and to run. The opposite thought is to look behind. But that's not what the apostle is admonishing. He's not admonishing us to look behind. Because what happens when you look behind? You have to turn your head the other way. And when you look behind and turn your head the other way, what happens to what you can see in front of you? You totally lose sight of our forerunner and the goal that's before us. You've probably read in the papers in recent years of some who have claimed to see Jesus in the sky. They're looking up there. Others seem to claim to see him in an image or an icon. But we know that isn't real. But how do we see Jesus? How do we see Jesus? Paul answers that simply in Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 9, Hebrews 2:9. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a purpose. We see him coming for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect," or complete, "through sufferings." So as we examine Jesus' example to us in the Lord's Word, what do we see? We see an example of three prominent features. We see an example of humility, an example of sacrifice, and an example of suffering. We gain also somewhat of a mental perception of him through the record of his birth, and then the words that he spoke, and then followed by the deeds which he accomplished. Elsewhere, the apostle adds to what he informs us of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 4:18, where he says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are simply temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And we know that later in the kingdom, all mankind will see him again in the sense of a mental perception, as stated in Revelation 1:7. There we symbolically see the picture of, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye," it says, "shall see him, and they also which pierced him." But we now are able to see Jesus in a privileged way. We see him through the eye of prophecy. We see him as our returned Lord, a bridegroom, a reaper, and a king since 1874. But Paul has added some additional descriptions of our Lord, where he speaks of him here in Hebrews as the author and the finisher of our faith. What does the word author mean, as Paul used it back in his day? Well, thought seems to carry with it, in the language of his day, of one who would be a starter, one who originates our faith, the starter of our faith. And so he pictures Jesus to us as our leader, the one through whom we are privileged to enter this race, the one who becomes to us the sole pattern for us to follow. But what about the thought of finisher? The thought of finisher of our faith suggests a progressive viewpoint, a futuristic application. And so I think in a progressive sense, it reminds us that Jesus is the one, as our theme text talks about, giving the brethren, the feet members, that care and strength that they need. He is the one that gives us the grace to overcome, and in the final sense, by keeping us through his word and through all of those providential overrulings in our lives, if we are obedient, he'll keep us, if submissive, to the very end, the finishing of that race. And in a final sense, he really finishes our faith by giving us a share in that glorious first or chief resurrection. We further notice in verse 3 that Paul adds another dimension to looking to Jesus, when he says we are to consider him. Hebrews 12:3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And when you consider something, it suggests that we study and we endeavor to comprehend that which we consider or look at as Jesus' course. So that means to study his example, to think about what he taught. And I think in our daily experiences and trials, we can receive much strength, and we can get and find encouragement when we do that, when we consider really what opposition the Lord faithfully endured. He was perfect. When you consider that perfection and how he let his light shine out in darkness, how well was it appreciated? He didn't find much appreciation. And that helps us to realize, brethren, that neither should we expect that when the light shines out from us, that we would be appreciated either. And when we consider how the Lord suffered in every sense, often unjustly for righteousness' sake, and then we compare what we do in our lives. We have good intentions. We want to, you know, hold up the banner of truth as best we can, but we're in imperfect flesh, and so our conduct is imperfect when we compare it to him. But knowing that he is our advocate and understands, it lifts us up and it gives us that added strength to endure hardness. Paul reminds us further in verse 4 that that when he's talking about our sacrifice, that we weren't like Jesus in the sense that he says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And I think it would be safe to say that, especially of late, that most of the Lord's followers have not experienced death as a result of their faith. When we consider the picture the prophet Isaiah gives us in the 53rd chapter, he's speaking there about the astonishment of those who observed Jesus' conduct. They were really astonished at all that he was willing to endure. And he tells us there that astonished at thee have been many. So marred by man was his appearance and his form by the sons of men, so shall he astonish many peoples. Going back to his day, it seems the people, the Jewish people, were surprised that he would submit to the abuses of those that placed that crown of thorns on his head, those that smote him, those that spat upon him, those that crucified and pierced him. And so it goes on even down to our day and days yet to come future, as many will learn of that endurance of such contradiction of sinners against himself. They wondered, and I think they will yet wonder at the example of true patience and meekness. And as we consider further, we consider the aspect of his love for all mankind. That's something that encourages us too, to press on, to exhibit love and not be weary in well-doing, not to faint when we're opposed. What all of this contemplation does for our perception, it brings us to the realization, brethren, that the path to glory, the path that our Lord trod, the path that we trod, requires something. It requires us, as it did him, to have experiences and testings that, if rightly received, will demonstrate that we have what the ancient worthies had in this respect and our Lord had: faith and loyalty. That will be the thing that the Lord will observe to determine whether we are worthy to have everlasting blessings. And when we come to appreciate the sympathy and grace to cover these unwilling imperfections that we strive against every day, the Lord has given us that. As we endeavor to walk in his footsteps, it should be having an effect on us toward our brethren. It should be building a consideration of sympathy for what they struggle with as we do ourselves. Returning back to Hebrews 12:2, we see further that Paul says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy? The joy really was the motivation that enabled our Lord to continue faithfully to carry out that great sacrifice all the way to the end. And of course, as we've studied, we know that justice is the foundation of God's throne. And knowing that fact, I think it helps us further to appreciate that spirit of willingness that was so evident in our Lord Jesus, the desire to do one thing, to do his Father's bidding. You know, if God, in all of his power, had just forced that experience on Jesus, that wouldn't have been justice. That would have been a great injustice. And of course, God could not be guilty of injustice. So the coming of the Logos to the world was really a voluntary matter, because he did that for the joy that was set before him. And his aspiration, his joy, was the offer that the Father set before his Son, that if he would suffer that ignominy of being transferred from a higher spirit plane to the lower human plane, and continue on to faithfully redeem the lost race of Adam, that in return he would be highly exalted. Exalted to a place next to Jehovah the Father. And he would be made a partaker of Jehovah's nature, the divine nature. All of that, brethren, was the inspiration for our Lord's cause, the joy of doing the Father's will, to know that he had the Father's approval, the joy of restoring mankind, and in the end, being exalted to his Father's glorious nature. And we see that Paul begins this book of Hebrews with a statement corroborating this very fact in Hebrews 1, verse 3. He's referring to Jesus there, saying, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And brethren, these thoughts should be a great encouragement to us, because it's that same joy, the same joy that is set before you and me, of being like him, of seeing him, of seeing the Father as they are. That should be our aspiration and also our inspiration to follow that same path to glory that he walked. And Paul has told us that he endured the cross and despised the shame for that joy. Yes, he endured the cross, the contradiction of sinners against himself that brought trials of conflict and discouragement. And through it all, his attitude was, as was stated to Peter in Gethsemane, which is recorded for us in John 18, verse 11, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" We notice something missing in that simplistic statement. There was no blame placed on anyone. We don't ever find it said of him that it was the Jews that poured that cup for him, or that it was the Pharisees or the Romans, the people, the hypocrites, the scribes. No. But yes, it was the Father who poured his cup. The King James Version tells us that he despised the shame and ignominy. But more correctly expressed, the thought is that he disregarded, he overlooked the shame because it meant nothing to him when he compared that to pleasing his Father. And we find later that when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he speaks of the joy fulfilled in our Lord when he received that great reward, saying in Philippians 2:9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name." And that seat of honor which he was given is exactly what Paul mentions in Hebrews 12:3, being set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And brethren, do we often reflect on the prospect that we have to be joint heirs as a member of that bride class? Where will our place be, if faithful? The promise is that we will be on the throne with our Lord Jesus as his bride. And all of this is scripturally given to us because it's placed there as an incentive to encourage us to faithfulness. As Paul said, lest we become weary and faint in our minds. If we don't look unto Jesus, what naturally can happen is that we become more self-centered. Self-centered in our own experiences, and it can lead to becoming discouraged. It leads us to think that we have the most difficult trials. And soon, it gravitates to losing our aspect of patient endurance. And that can lead to become weary of enduring afflictions. And there's a cumulative effect in this. It then leads to faintness in your minds. It permeates your entire being, as the scriptures speak of it, as faint in our soul. And that, brethren, can occur if we don't often remember to reflect on the wonderful promise of a scripture we cite so often, but let's not take it for granted. Romans 8:28. Because Paul there exclaims that it's not a maybe proposition, because he says, For we know, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So if we find ourselves becoming faint, it becomes an occasion for prayer, an occasion to reflect that Jesus still is our forerunner. He's our captain. And as John tells us in 1 John 2:1, he is also our advocate. And therefore, we have a special privilege, that which Paul states in Hebrews 4, verse 16, to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find that grace to help in time of need. You know, with the concept of approaching the Lord boldly, it somehow seems something out of character with the thought of being humble. Boldly, humble. They don't seem to match. And in one sense, it is out of character from the common use of that word boldly today. But the word boldly, as it was used in the apostles' expression, carries the thought of assurance. To approach the Lord in prayer confidently, courageously, without doubt, to have that fullness of faith, to never doubt the Lord that he will bless us as we are in harmony with his will. And so because we have Jesus as our advocate, we can feel free to come to the Father. And as we are on bended knee in prayer, it's an evidence of our humility in that very act of prayer. Because when we're praying to the Lord for that promised grace to help, it's an acknowledgement, it's a recognition, it's a demonstration that we know within ourselves we don't have the ability to overcome the situation we're in. Sometimes discouragement affects us in a way that leaves us feeling that we can't even pray. The problem is so immense that it's beyond prayer. Well, if we let that feeling overcome us, then that's a victory. But it's not a victory for us. You know who it's a victory for? A victory for the adversary. With the love of the Father and our Lord Jesus, truly we should never grow discouraged, but we should feel free to come to the Lord again and again and again, because we realize that He, as our loving Father, is never really too weary of our coming. And would He turn us away empty-handed? Certainly not. I find it helpful to me and suggest to you that if at times you begin to feel discouraged, you get that feeling of being unworthy of coming to the Lord, take your hymn book. Open the hymn book, page 293. Meditate on the words of assurance you have there. These reflect the love of our God. You'll see the title there is God's Omnipotence. Omnipotence. That means that He is all-powerful. But He is also omnipresent. He's able to be present in all places at the same time, as well as omniscient, or having infinite knowledge and knowing all things. And really, in our present fleshly state, we cannot fathom the depth of these qualities, but we need to bear in mind that that just is the nature of our Heavenly Father. When you read these words in Hymn 293, it says, "There is an eye that never sleeps beneath the wing of night. There is an ear that never shuts when sink the beams of light. There is an arm that never tires when human strength gives way. And there is a love that never fails when earthly loves decay. O weary souls with cares oppressed, trust in His loving might, whose eye is over all thy ways through all thy weary night, whose ear is open to the cry, whose grace, yes, is full and free, whose comfort is forever nigh, but ere thy sorrow be. But draw near to Him in prayer and praise, and rely on His sure word. Acknowledge Him in all thy ways, thy faithful, loving Lord." And our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father are very loving. And our Heavenly Father has designed this marvelous plan that we are privileged to know and understand. A plan that shows the development of that bright class to be with His Son to assist in teaching all mankind to know Him from the least to the greatest. And truly, brethren, He wants us to succeed. He wants us to succeed in being fitted and prepared for a place in that kingdom to do that great work. And so to fit and prepare us for that work as a loving Father, He has found that at times it's necessary to chasten us by experiences that bring us back into the proper course, that trains us with the interest of our highest spiritual welfare at hand. And this is what Paul continues to tell us about in Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. The apostle there speaks of these experiences and the attitude. Again, the attitude that we should have during chastening experiences. In verse 5, he starts out saying, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not the chastenings of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." if ye endure chastening. God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? You notice here he's telling us to despise not these chastenings. The word despise in the Greek has the thought of having little regard. In other words, to disesteem something or to slight something. It's really a separate word from that which was used in verse 2, where it speaks of Jesus despising or disregarding the shame. But it does have nearly the same meaning. So what Paul is telling us is not to disesteem or slight, not to take lightly these chastenings, because they're an evidence to us, they're a witness that the Lord is specifically dealing with us, and the experience is based in his love for us. When we look at verse 6, it tells us that he chastens us only because he loves those that he chastens. So what do we draw from a thought if we have no trials, if our life is without trials? I think it gives us reason to doubt or question our sonship, because trials are necessary to shape us, and the Lord will deal with us in shaping us for the kingdom if we are rightly exercised by that which he gives us. So the trials will then vary in intensity and purpose. And if we consent to something, or we're negligent in some degree, and it results in something which would be sinful, wouldn't we expect a correction from the Lord in love? And wouldn't that correction be necessarily proportionate to the degree of our waywardness, in a sense? That which is needed to return us back to the proper character likeness of Jesus? Certainly it would. So Paul shows us here his understanding of how trials can affect us as they did him, when he says in verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless," he says, "that afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And the point I think we want to notice here is that we only develop fruits of righteousness if we are exercised, and we would add rightly exercised by the experience. And that, I think, again, is why Paul says we should not take these experiences lightly. When we are instructed by our experiences and are submissive to the Lord's tests, they're working upon us. They're bringing about that necessary chiseling and polishing that will prepare us and make us meet for the inheritance of saints in light. The chastisements that came through our Lord Jesus, though, were not deserved for wrongdoing, but rather were experiences where he proved his thorough loyalty and worthiness of exaltation. And that's the kind of experiences we want to look for as the Lord giving us to prove our patience, our experience, and our hope. The apostle closes this chapter in Hebrews in verse 28 and 9, saying, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And in closing, brethren, we want to consider Paul's last admonition here, that we should anticipate the kingdom we are about to receive, and to have grace by holding fast to that favor that has been graciously given us, the merit of Christ, that which enables us to serve God acceptably. For we are accepted only in the Beloved. And we'll be with him, brethren, if we can always look to Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. May the Lord help us to be faithful to that end.